Could everyone just hold up your hands for a second? Okay, good. Everybody made it out of the 4th of July with all 10 fingers. So I won't ask you to hold up your toes, but we'll just assume that if you're here this morning, you came out with all your appendages. Last night, after shooting off some fireworks of our own, my family went to watch the fireworks show at the airport. And we were surrounded by hundreds of other people of all races, ages, and backgrounds. And despite how dangerous they are, there's something really beautiful about fireworks on the 4th of July. For the briefest moment, it feels as though a whole nation pauses to look up at the same dark sky as it erupts in beautiful color and light. Even if you're one of the grumpy people who hate them, or your anxious dogs ruin the experience, you have to admit it can't be the 4th of July without fireworks. For 250 years, they've been a symbol we have shared that tells our shared story as a nation. But I know that if I asked each of those hundreds of people last night, I'd get lots of different versions of what that story is or what it means about who we are and what we should do. A new Gallup poll released earlier this year showed how dramatically our feelings about America vary depending on age and political affiliation. For some, the 4th of July tells the story of hard-earned freedom, sacrifice, and opportunity. They say we should celebrate and be grateful. For others, the 4th of July tells a story that's marked by injustice, exclusion, and promises left unfulfilled. They say not to celebrate, but resist and lament. And then there's others, myself included, who see both realities and don't really know what we should be doing. For many, a day like the 4th of July is a day of delicate tension. Deep gratitude for this country and all it's given us, and deep grief over its failures. But this kind of tension extends far beyond the 4th of July and far beyond our politics. There are countless competing interpretations for just about everything. The story of America, the story of God, the story of the world and what makes for a good life. So many of us just long to be faithful to Jesus, but that's never as simple or clear as we want it to be. All the conflicting ideologies of our day make it hard to really know what a faithful life looks like in an increasingly complicated, loud, and divided world. The issues and divisions can feel so far out of our control that we long for certainty. We want to be faithful, but we also just want to know that we're doing it right. So we look for easy answers. We turn to voices that seem confident and sure, voices who will spoon-feed us a script of what Christians should think, feel, and do about any given situation. And there's no shortage of those voices. We hear them on cable news, podcasts, Substacks, and social media, around the dinner table. Turn on one news station and you're told to celebrate. Flip the channel and you're told it's time to protest and resist. Scroll through social media and you'll find plenty of voices willing to tell you who your enemies and your heroes should be. They'll tell you what deserves your outrage and what deserves your praise. There's no need to waste time praying or wrestling or reflecting. There's always someone who's willing to tell us exactly what we should think, feel, and do. The problem is they aren't all telling us the same thing. One voice feeds us one script. Another feeds us an entirely different script, and they all seem so sure that they are right and everyone else is wrong. It's exhausting trying to make sense of what's true, what's not true, and how we're meant to respond. It can feel as though in our efforts to be right and faithful, we wind up playing some ambiguous game we didn't ask to play. A game of being the right kind of Christian. There's winners and there's losers. But every team has different rules, different goals, and different ways of keeping score. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of playing that game. Our gospel passage, though, suggests Jesus got tired of those games too. Jesus had been traveling all over Galilee, teaching and healing and performing amazing miracles, drawing people to his kingdom through mercy and love, but so many of the people just were not getting it. They had rejected John the Baptist, and they were rejecting him. So exasperated, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, "To what will I compare this generation?" Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, if Jesus says this generation, it's not going to be good. He uses that phrase to refer to people who had encountered him and yet could not recognize what he was doing. Oftentimes, that was the scribes and Pharisees, but the blindness was bigger than a few bad leaders. By saying this generation instead of you specific people, he's naming a cultural disposition rather than an individual failing. It's not you, it's all y'all. And I think this term helps us to receive his critique as both a word for us individually and also collectively as insight into the disposition of our generation. It invites us to see ourselves and our culture at large in Jesus' words to his generation. The generation Jesus is speaking to here did not know what to do with the two weird men who had just busted into town. But they all had different reasons. John and Jesus didn't fit into anyone's scripts or play by anyone's rules. John came fasting and preaching repentance, but they wanted him to feast and affirm them as the ones who were living rightly. Jesus came feasting and preaching a kingdom where all were welcome, but they wanted him to fast and stick to the rules of who is in and who is out. So Jesus says, you know what this whole generation is like? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling out to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn." It's a picture of a busy marketplace with petulant little children all grouped together playing pretend. One group wants to play wedding, so they play their flute, pretending to celebrate a marriage. And they complain that their friends won't dance with them. Another group wants to play funeral, so they pretend to cry and wail, and then complain when their friends won't pretend to cry too. These are grown men playing childhood games, assuming that everyone, including God, ought to play by their rules. And John and Jesus refused to play. So they label John as a man with a demon, and they reject Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard. And there's a delicious irony in that phrase, glutton and drunkard. The phrase comes straight from a section of the law in Deuteronomy 21 that said if a son refused to obey his parents and did not submit to their authority, his parents could go to the town elders and say, "He's a drunken, glutton and a drunkard," and he would be sentenced to death. So this generation accuses Jesus of being the disobedient child, essentially condemning him to death. And Jesus claps back and says, "No, you're the children." But unlike them, he doesn't condemn. He doesn't even speak harshly. He simply names their foolishness. He says, "This whole generation is a bunch of immature kids playing games with different rules, different goals, and different ways of keeping score. But for those who were tired of playing the game, he gives a way out. And that way is wisdom. Wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds, he says. And wisdom for ancient Israelites was paramount. The Hebrew scriptures contain a long tradition of wisdom literature and dialogue. We tend to think of wisdom as a virtue we either have or don't have. It's like intelligence or knowledge or accumulated life experience. But to them, wisdom was a gift of God. It was a way of life that was aligned with God's creation, his order, and his purposes. Wisdom was an everyday pursuit that required discipline and instruction. And in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a figure called Lady Wisdom. I love that, Lady Wisdom. She's a dynamic character who is the embodiment of God's wisdom. So by saying wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds, it seems Jesus is identifying himself as Lady Wisdom, as the embodiment of God's wisdom on earth. And throughout Proverbs, Lady Wisdom is portrayed as active and disciplined and serious. She calls out to her children to listen to her, learn from her, seek her. She prepares a feast of her home-cooked food and wine and invites all the simple to her table, telling them to lay aside immaturity and live. But wisdom isn't the only one calling out. There's another woman calling out from the gate, Lady Folly. And Proverbs 9 stacks their invitations back to back. And at first, Lady Folly sounds a lot like wisdom. She too prepares a feast. She too invites the simple to her table. From a distance, the invitations sound remarkably similar. But at her feast, Lady Folly only serves water and bread she stole. And apparently, her feast is a dinner party with a bunch of dead people. So Lady Folly is the cheap counterfeit of wisdom. She's loud, and her invitation sounds promising, but it's all a facade. It's a make-believe feast. It's like playing a pretend wedding when there's a real marriage feast right down the road. I think Proverbs shows us how similar wisdom and folly can look and sound, so that we know how easy it is to deceive ourselves into thinking we are wise, into thinking we're following the path of wisdom. And the religious leaders of the day would likely have assumed they had cornered the market on wisdom. They were educated, sophisticated, probably had the whole book of Proverbs memorized. But Jesus says, no, I am the wisdom of God in the flesh, standing right before you. And if they were ever going to enter his kingdom, they would have to stop being wise in their own eyes and become like infants. Because infants don't play pretend. Infants have to construct their world from the ground up. They watch and listen and pay close attention to everything in their world so they can understand how it all works. They spend their days just receiving and learning from the ones who take care of them. And Jesus is saying, me, let me be the one to take care of you. Come to me, learn from me, take my yoke. Centuries before Jesus, the book of Sirach described wisdom saying, put your neck under her yoke and you will find rest. And now here is Jesus saying, take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. The yoke of Jesus offers rest because it arranges life around God's good and loving order. Wisdom puts us in the flow of creation instead of swimming against it. When we grow in wisdom, we learn to align with the rhythms and limits that God in his wisdom ordains. We learn to discern when it's time for feasting and when it's time for fasting, when it's time to repent and when it's time to celebrate by listening to the voice of wisdom. The generation standing before Jesus couldn't discern what God was doing because they weren't wise to God's ways or open to the mysteries of what he was doing. They would rather keep pretending like they were in charge. If only they would tire of their games and let Jesus show them the way of wisdom. And I wonder what Jesus would say of our generation. Are we too like moody children in the marketplace? So absorbed with our immature games and our fighting and our screaming at one another that we miss him? Are we too blind to the kingdom because we're too wise in our own eyes, settling for simple answers instead of wisdom? I think maybe Jesus might say that our generation too prefers folly. The culture all around us, like the culture of Jesus's day, seems to be content with the counterfeit. But we don't have to be. We can walk away from the games and pursue wisdom. No matter what the culture around us says, we can yoke ourselves to wisdom that James describes as pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now that's not a simple answer, and it may not be an easy road, but it leads to life and rest for our souls. So may we continue to yoke ourselves to Jesus and be transformed into people of wisdom and love. Grant us, O Lord, the wisdom to think and do always those things which are right, that we who can do no good thing apart from you may be enabled to live according to your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.